Please turn with me back again to 1 Peter chapter 1. As I said, we'll be looking in more detail at verses 3 to 5 in a couple of minutes, but first let's just get our bearings, which is always important to do, isn't it? And this obviously is a letter written by the Apostle Peter, the very same Peter who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of the most prominent disciples, in fact. He has a very prominent place in the Gospels. Peter then describes himself as an apostle, and the word apostle means a messenger. That is what the apostles were to do. They were to bring the message that they had revealed to them through Jesus Christ. Peter was writing this letter, we're told, in verse 1 to, a group of Christians in several different churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this area collectively was called Asia Minor, and it's in the area today that we call Turkey. But on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was so empowered by the Holy Spirit, when he preached so powerfully, Acts 2 verse 9 tells us that there were believers from Pontus and Asia and Cappadocia there. So it may be that some of these people who Peter was writing to actually heard him preach on the day of Pentecost and went back to their towns, to their villages in these regions, and founded the churches. So perhaps Peter had some kind of personal connection already. Certainly would have been some Jews amongst these people that Peter was writing to, but I think from the rest of the letter there were also there would have also been a good proportion of Gentiles there as well. Peter's writing to not just one specific section of the church, but all believers in this area. What's the purpose? Why does Peter feel the need to write this letter to these group of believers? Well, we read something of that in chapter 5 and verse 12. Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So I think that's a fair summary of why Peter was writing this letter. He wanted to declare to these believers, probably new believers, that all that they had believed, all that they had heard was true, and to encourage them to stand firm in it. Peter, remember, lived with Jesus Christ. That's why he was an apostle. So Peter was encouraging these Christians in Asia Minor to stand firm in the truths that they had believed. And a lot of the letter is concerned with how to live among the Gentile non-believers where they were. But now at the very beginning of this letter, verses 3 to 5, I think that the dominant theme just in this short section is hope. And so we're going to look at this hope that Peter describes. And we're going to look at it under three headings. Notice verse 3, Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he goes on to explain a little further. So first of all then we'll look at what is this hope. What exactly is this living hope that Peter describes? How can this hope be obtained? That'll be our second point. How do we obtain this hope? And then thirdly, how can we be confident of this hope? How can we be confident of this hope? So first of all then, what is what is this hope, and then what is our hope as believers today? Well, I'm sure you know that when the New Testament talks of a hope, it doesn't mean hope that most of the world think hope means today. When people say, I hope that something will happen, or I hope that this football team will win this football game, they don't know that it will happen, but they express a strong desire for it to happen. But the hope generally in the New Testament is a sure thing. It's something which is certain, which is built on a foundation, which is solid, which is a certainty. And Peter explains just what this hope is. Peter says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." We'll leave it there. So to an inheritance. Peter is using the word inheritance as synonymous with hope. So our hope is an inheritance, Peter says. How does Peter describe this inheritance? Well, he says, the rest of verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter uses these negative words to describe our inheritance as Christians. And I think he does that really to contrast it to the Israelites from the Old Testament, their inheritance. You know, don't you, that God promised Abraham that he would inherit the land of Canaan. And indeed, Israel did inherit that land. But in contrast to this inheritance that Peter is describing, Israel's inheritance was perishable, wasn't it? It was land, and by its very nature, land is perishable. We know that the whole world will perish. So Israel's inheritance was perishable. It was defiled. In fact, Israel themselves defiled their inheritance, not just the pagan nations around them, but Israel themselves defiled their inheritance by idolatry, by idol worship, by bloodshed, by murder, by all kinds of horrible acts and rejection of the God who had given them this inheritance. And then Peter says this inheritance is unfading. Israel's inheritance certainly did fade. Perhaps he's harking back to Isaiah chapter 40, which says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So everything that is physical, everything that is material in this world is fading and is defiled and is perishable. But in contrast, this inheritance, inheritance which is a sure hope, is none of these things. Why is that? Why is this inheritance so different to the previous inheritance that Israel enjoyed? Well, it's because it is in heaven. In the rest of verse 4, we read that our inheritance is kept in heaven. Now, if this inheritance is kept in heaven, that means that nothing from the earth, nothing evil can get to it to defile it. Nothing is able to spoil it. Nothing is able to make it perish. And indeed, just as Dan was mentioning this morning, the word here, inheritance, is synonymous with salvation as well. So Peter is talking about our full salvation. Our inheritance, which will be revealed to us, is our full salvation. Now again, perhaps in your mind you're thinking, well, I'm saved now, aren't I? And that's true. We do experience some measure of our salvation now. but we would experience it in full reality when Jesus comes again. This is explained in verse 5. So we have an inheritance kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So our living hope then, in the words of one commentator, our living hope that we are looking to is nothing less than the deliverance from sin and death that Christ has accomplished for his people. So although it's yet to be revealed, Christ has accomplished it. That little word ready in verse 5. Our hope, our salvation, those things are synonymous, remember, our hope is ready for us now. Nothing needs to be added to our salvation. At Calvary, Jesus finished that great work, and one day it will be fully revealed. So if you like, we have this great salvation, and we know something of it in principle now, but in that great day when, verse 5, Jesus is revealed, then we will know this full salvation, all that the full package, if you like, of blessings that God has promised to us, deliverance from sin and death and the new creation. So that's a brief kind of outline of the hope that Peter mentions here. It's an inheritance, and that inheritance is our full salvation, which will be revealed when Jesus comes again, so that all people will see the salvation of the Lord, but only believers, only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will experience this salvation. So that's what the hope is that Peter describes. And then moving on, secondly, to how we obtain this hope. How do we obtain this hope? Let's go back to verse 3, in the middle of verse 3. According to his, that is God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want us to notice, first of all, that it is the new birth which brings this living hope. It is a new birth that brings this hope. Conversely, without a new birth, without being born again, we cannot experience any hope at all. And why is that? Why do we need to be born again? Why do we need a new birth to experience this hope of salvation that Peter is talking about? Well, it's because the moment that we are born the first time into this world, we are born into death. We are born into sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, committed the first sin. They rebelled against God and what he, they rejected all the goodness that he had provided to them. And that's by nature exactly what we do. From the moment we are born into this world, we don't need to be taught to sin. We don't need to be taught to reject God. But that is exactly what we have done. And in our natural state then, we have no hope at all. The only thing that we will be able to look forward to is punishment from God. That's what a just God has to do to people like us, who by nature are so rebellious, so set against him. People whose intent of whose hearts are set on doing evil continually. That's why we need a new birth. Jesus says, doesn't he, to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand it, first of all, doesn't he? This great teacher of Israel, as Jesus calls him. This teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, doesn't understand what a new birth really means. You know, he knew so much of the law, the Old Testament. He thought he knew everything that he needed to know. And then Jesus tells him, no, you must be born again. And I don't know if that's something that you've grasped this evening, that you must be born again. There is no hope unless you're born again. How can you be born again?
Well,
when you were born the first time into this world, when you were born physically, you didn't have anything to do with it, did you? You couldn't help being born. And in a similar way, there is nothing that we can do to engender this new birth. It is a gift of God. It's a spiritual birth. And unless that new birth happens, we cannot trust in Jesus Christ. We can never be right with God and have our sins forgiven. And it goes with that then, doesn't it? That religion, that mere works cannot help you. Mere works, mere observance of religious rituals, coming to church, even doing good things like reading your Bible, getting to know the Bible better, even prayer, unless it's accompanied by a real faith and a new birth, will not profit you anything. So that's really the first thing. How do we obtain this hope? Well, it only comes through a new birth, which only God, through his Spirit, can give. And then notice, secondly, that it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope is obtained through a new birth, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just turn back with me to the passage in Romans that we read as well, just a little earlier. Now, Romans chapter 6. We'll just read the first four verses, which explain just... Paul explains how Jesus' resurrection leads us to a new birth. Paul says, Romans 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And verses 3 and 4 are the key verses. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Paul equates our new birth to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And although we don't experience exactly what Jesus experienced in his resurrection, we don't have perfect bodies now, do we? But we do, in a sense, experience it in part now. Our spirits really have been resurrected, have been regenerated, just as Christ was resurrected from the dead. We've been born again through Jesus' resurrection. Jesus, if you like, earned for us this new life by rising from the dead. And we start to experience the first fruits of it at our new spiritual birth. In another place, Paul says that through Christ's resurrection, we have been raised with him and are even seated with him in the heavenly places. So that's another dimension, isn't it, to Christ's resurrection. He's won for us the right to sit with him in the heavenly places, but not yet. We start to experience it now in this life, but not yet. It's been earned for us already by Jesus Christ, but we cannot enjoy what it means in its fullness yet. So our hope then is obtained only through a new birth, which only God can give us, and that's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thirdly then, and this I think really is the I hesitate to say the best thing about this passage. I think it's the best thing about this passage. So third point, how can we be confident of our hope? How can we be confident about our hope? All hope rests on something, doesn't it? Even the hope that the world expresses from time to time. Everyone hopes, don't they, that the sun will rise again tomorrow morning. And that's not because they can predict the future, they can see what's going to happen, but they've based it on the fact that for however many days preceding this day, the sun has risen, hasn't it? And so their hope then is based on what's happened in the past. And Peter is saying here that our hope is based we can be confident of our hope based on two facts. And the first is what I mentioned just now, is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. We can be confident of our hope of full salvation, our inheritance, because of Jesus' resurrection. So we thought just now of Jesus' resurrection in terms of our new birth, which we enjoy and we experience partly in this life. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of a new creation. And that is part of our salvation, isn't it? We look forward to a new creation when Jesus will inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he says then verse 22 and 23, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we can be confident of our hope then, because Jesus is the first fruits of the great resurrection. And the New Testament teaches that once we believe in Jesus Christ, we are united with him. If we are united with him, then we one day will rise with him to a new creation. We will enjoy new bodies. This is going back to Romans 6 again. This is what Paul expresses, this other dimension of Jesus' resurrection. Romans 6 verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So that's the first reason then that we can be confident in our great hope, because Jesus has, if you like, paved the way for the great resurrection, for our resurrection, by himself being resurrected from the dead. Death has been defeated, and we can be confident that united to him, we will also be raised from the dead. Secondly, we can be confident in our hope, because God has promised to keep us. God has promised to keep us. We see that in verse 5, don't we? Let's just go from verse 4 again. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this hope that we have, the hope of salvation, the hope of a resurrection, the inheritance that we are looking forward to. What if Peter were to say that we can be sure of it because by our faith it's being kept for us, by our faith we are being kept for it as well? Well, that would leave a lot of room for doubt, wouldn't it? I mean, we all know, don't we, that our faith is liable to waver. And if our inheritance depended upon our faith, then it wouldn't give us much confidence at all, would it? But Peter says we are being kept by God's power. By God's power. And although it's through faith, faith does have a role to play, certainly, but the underlying force behind our inheritance, behind keeping us and guarding us for our inheritance, is God's power. We must use our faith, of course, and trust in God in the fight against the evil one. I think it's this kind of this picture that we read of in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul describes us taking up the shield of faith, that we may extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So we must use our faith, but it's undergirded by the great power of God, the almighty power of God to keep us until our salvation is ready to be revealed. Just notice this word that Peter uses about God keeping us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being guarded. And this word guarded has military connotations, and it could mean either perhaps in a garrison or a prison camp, keeping someone from escaping out of the camp, or also keeping the camp safe from attack. And I'm sure that Peter has in mind both of these uses of the word guarding when he uses the word there. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul's describing his escape from the city of Damascus through the city wall being let down in a basket. And he used this word guarded to describe the watch being kept of the walls of Damascus. So you can see this intense, this diligent watch of the walls of Damascus to see if there was any sign of any dodgy goings on. And it's this same word, this diligent watching, this intense looking out for us that God is engaged in. And that's so comforting, isn't it? We can look again at Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, when he promises that no one can take believers out of the Father's hand. We are safe from harm. We are guarded by the power of God. So this hope, this inheritance, our attaining this salvation, if you like, depend entirely upon God's preserving power. If God has said that he will keep us, if God has purposed it, who can deny this purpose? Who can keep us? What can keep us from the love of God? As Paul expands upon in Romans chapter 8, nothing can keep us from the love of God and the salvation that we will inherit when Jesus comes again. If this inheritance depended upon our faith, how could Peter say that it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? There would be no confidence in any of these things if it depended upon us, but it depends wholly upon God's power. Well, we've seen just briefly this evening, by no means comprehensively, the hope that Peter explains to his readers. What it is a great inheritance, the full salvation that we will enjoy. We obtain it by being born again. You cannot have this hope without being born again. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has earned this inheritance, this salvation for us, and we can be confident in this hope, our salvation, because it rests on Jesus' resurrection, and united with him, we will follow him in that resurrection. And God, by his power, preserves us in order that we will surely attain it. So just finally then, Peter's writing to these Christians, and they're in a similar situation to the one that we find ourselves in this country today. So it's accepted widely that Peter's writing this letter just before a great outburst of persecution from Emperor Nero. And we can assume from the way that Peter talks about being subject to the authorities, even though they were anti-Christian, but there was no a vicious persecution, as would be later experienced. These were people who would have been discriminated against for sure. We know from Paul's writing to the church in Corinth that they would have been expected to join in with the pagan festivals and the pagan rituals and join in the trade guilds and participate in all of that immorality. how then were these people to conduct themselves? Well, Peter goes on to explain that. But first of all, he gets this foundation clear, that even though we are among a people who hate God, we are in a world who hates God and who hates Christians, we can stand firm by looking beyond this world of death and decay to our inheritance, in which there will be no death and decay. We must look ahead to the hope that we have. And just finally, you might have noticed that I haven't mentioned the very first words of our text: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is what Peter is urging his readers to do. And this is what I'm urging us to do today. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we can praise God for his great salvation. We can praise him for his salvation. Praise him for the inheritance that we have. Let's rejoice in it. Let's live as a people who are looking ahead to the hope that we have, and not get bogged down in the affairs of the world. But we can persevere, can't we? Looking to this glorious future and knowing for certain that God will bring us there safely. Amen.